In the late 1800s, in the mountains of Colorado, a group of men were climbing the peaks in search of gold. And as they climbed the peaks, they became stranded. They became stranded in the high altitude, the high air, in the midst of a coming blizzard. And as the storm came all around them, and as they realized that they were in for a long winter out of which they could not escape or return, and as they saw themselves facing starvation at these high altitudes, one of the men looked at the others, and cold blood and with malice aforethought, he murdered them, and he subsequently consumed them. After this man was arrested, what's interesting is he showed no further signs of hostility in the years that he lived thereafter. In prison, he was known as a model inmate. In short, this man didn't go up the mountain a murderer or a cannibal. He didn't go up the mountain in that way. And for the years after he returned, he didn't act like one either. But up in the thin, cold mountain air, up where his circumstances had taken a turn for the worst, up where he thought no one else was watching, up where he thought no one could ever find out, he did the unthinkable. In short, you could say whatever principles he had when he went up the mountain went out the window when they were faced with the practical needs of hunger and survival. To put it another way, when his needs changed, so did his behavior. When his perception of his needs changed, so did his principles. Now that's a sobering way to summarize so many of man's actions. See, if you ask anyone, people in this room, people outside this room, if you ask anyone whether they have principles, they'll say, yes, absolutely. I have a code, I have a system, I have honor, I have all these things. You ask anybody, they'll appeal to some form of ethics, some norm that they strive for. Now, maybe it's the norm of Scripture. Maybe it's what we find in the Bible. Maybe it's just the norm that they define in their own hearts, or it's the norm of society. But most people will appeal to some sort of code that they strive for in doing right and wrong and the like. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that for most people, this sense of right and wrong, this code and the like, it goes out the window when practical needs or wants come into view. Let me give you an example. The philanderer knows that philandery is wrong. The philanderer knows that adultery is a bad idea. The philanderer knows that adultery is not the course to take. It flaunts not only the rules of God, but just society and common sense. This is not something you do, especially after you stood somewhere just like this and made vows. You don't engage in relationships with someone other than your spouse. It's a bad plan, it's a bad idea. But when people are presented with opportunities to indulge something that their sinful nature wants, when people are presented with opportunities to indulge their fleshly wants, in that moment they just don't care. You can talk principles all the day long. They just don't care. Or they don't care enough. They don't care enough to do the right thing. You see, the pragmatist, the ethical pragmatist, knows the difference between right and wrong. But what's right and wrong becomes a moving target. The pragmatist knows the difference between right and wrong, but that knowledge does not always guide his or her choices. And that's where danger comes in. When right and wrong becomes a moving target, when it's flexible based on your circumstances. Let me give you another example. In the South, we've had a number of hurricanes over the past number of years. Now, if you see the hurricane coverage, after the storm has come through, the news crews, they go out on the streets, and what do they observe? Well, what they observe all the people who have undertaken to loot, all the looting that goes on after a major hurricane. Now, people who loot after hurricanes or other natural disasters, they know that it's wrong. You know, you don't need to be a rocket science in morality to know that much. They know looting is tantamount to stealing. So they know intellectually it's wrong. But when presented with the opportunity to get brand name electronics at low, low prices, the price being nothing, they take advantage of it. They say, there's the TV, here I am, there's no one around, here I go. And so they do what they know to be wrong because their circumstances make it palatable. They're opportunists. The same way, the man, the woman who cheats on their spouse or on their taxes understands the fundamental, inescapable reality of right and wrong. But when wrong behavior produces desirable outcomes, their principles go out the window. They pursue that which they know they ought not to do. They subjugate their principles for the practical, tangible benefits that in their heart of hearts they really want. Have you ever acted that way? Is there some area of your life right now where you're doing something that you know to be wrong, but perhaps you perceive the benefits of your wrong behavior to outweigh the benefits of doing what intellectually, maybe even theologically, you know is the right thing to do? Again, so often we do this. We weigh God's word, we weigh our principles, we weigh our code against the tangible benefits of either doing what's right or doing what we want. And as someone who's done pastoral counseling for a reasonably long season, I can tell you this much. People regularly do what they want to do. I wrote my whole treatise on this, my whole dissertation. Ever want to know why people do the things that they do? It's simple. It's because they want to. It's not rocket science. My dissertation was on orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is what we believe, what we know doctrinally to be true. Orthopraxy is how we respond, what we do with it. And the simple conclusion is that people do what they value. They do what they want to do. They do what they esteem. They do what they value. So the job of the preacher, the job of the word, is to help change people's value systems. If you can give people a better understanding of what's at stake in their choices, they're far more likely to make the right choices. If you gave someone a peek into heaven or hell, if today, you and I, as a pastor, if I could say, all right, in the next 5 seconds, all of us are going to have a peek, a 5-minute look, mystically into the gates of heaven or into hell, whatever we would see there in that 5 seconds would be enough to sear our consciences, or at least to change our minds, change our hearts, with regards to so many attitudes and affections, if we understood what the eternal reality looks like. The more we understand eternity, the more we understand what sin is, the more we understand what holiness is, the far more we'll flee from sin, the more we'll run to Christ. But we'll do what we value. If you're intent on doing something you know is wrong, it's because you value that wrong thing more than you value your Maker. Again, it doesn't have to be dressed up in 10,000 theological statements or verbiage as long as your arm in order to make it clear. We do what we want to do. The problem is changing our wants. And that's not easy, and it doesn't happen overnight, but are you committed to doing so? That's a good start when we're here studying His Word. In any case, as Scripture often does, it puts us at the point of a decision. We have to say in our heart of hearts, there is an issue, and I am willing to change. God is not indifferent as we're facing this battle in our hearts and our minds. Remember, He's not indifferent to any of this. He's not just sitting there with His arms folded seeing what we're going to do. He's not indifferent. And He's certainly not indifferent when our principles are slain on the altar of pragmatism. God's not indifferent when we ignore what He has said, and He's not indifferent when we reinterpret what He has said. That is great danger when we redefine right and wrong. Now, Israel did this all the time. And to that, God says no. Let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 says this: woe to those who call evil good. We could stop there and have a whole sermon right on that. Woe to those who call evil good. Woe to those who redefine. Woe to those who reinterpret. Woe to those who lead others down that path. Woe. And woe is not just a picture of God's displeasure, you know, Him just kind of going, you can do better. Woe is a sign of judgment. Woe is a way of saying, if you keep down this course of action, it's like laying down on the train tracks of God's wrath. Woe. Woe is not to be taken lightly. Woe shows up repeatedly in chapter 5, Isaiah. We're just looking at one small subsect thereof. But woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who redefine reality, who redefine right and wrong to fit the worldview that their sinful nature wants. God isn't fooled. This doesn't end well. This course of action that we've undertaken in the world around us doesn't end well, and God is not indifferent to it. Now, you and I may not be able to control what the whole world does, but we can control decisions we make as parents, as spouses, as leaders in our vocations, in our neighborhoods, and in our communities. We can do that, and we ought to do that. Now, to get back to verse 20. Back in Isaiah's day, and throughout the Old Testament for that matter, the Israelites were often masters at redefining reality in order to suit their most pressing needs, or their perceived needs, or their perceived wants. When the rains dried up, or the food ran out, they went lickety-split to go pray to the gods of the pagan nations. You know, the gods of the rain, or the fields, or the flocks, or what have you. They with no problem, when life looked like God had departed, like the God of their forefathers was on hiatus, they had no trouble whatsoever in running speedily to the gods of the pagan nations. For that matter, when enemies appeared on the distant horizon, so often Israel's kings, they'd see the enemies coming, and instead of trusting, as some did, but generally speaking, instead of trusting that God would preserve them, so often they abandoned God, they abandoned God's mandates, they made practical decision after practical decision to preserve their own skin. If you read Kings or Chronicles, you'll see this time and time and time again. Remember Moses? Remember he goes up the mountain? Now this is after man had come down. There's a lightning and thundering, and there's a Red Sea parting, and there's plagues. And all these things that you think would have made the Israelites, you know, pretty solid in their faith, that you think would have convinced them, all right, this God has got our back. All these things. So what happens? Moses goes up the mountain. He's gone a little too long, just a little too long. What do? They opt for the most pragmatic decision they can. They say, well, we've got to worship something. How about this? How about a gold cow? How about a gold calf? Before you can say the word apostasy three times fast, they indulged in it. They ran to it speedily. Why? Because of the practical benefits that they thought would come from it. Irrespective of the lightning and the thunderings and all the things that they'd seen. If they could do this, it should not shock us that it happens in the world around us, and it should not shock us that it happens in churches with brick and crosses out front. People consistently do what their hearts want to do, and it is a temptation, even in the church. It was certainly a temptation to the church of the Old Testament, to Israel. And Isaiah just grew frustrated by this. Isaiah, all the prophets, I don't know if they had any hair left by the end of their ministry, either by just losing it or tearing it out. Being a prophet was a frustrating job because so often the people, including the kings, did the wrong thing in pursuit of what they thought were the better results or the positive results of doing something else. You remember Solomon? Solomon is one of my favorite examples of this. So you have Solomon, right? Now, what is Solomon known for? What one word? Wisdom, right? Wise, okay, so wise Solomon. He was also rich and wealthy and powerful and the like, but he was wise. Well, for all of his wisdom, do you remember what he did late in his life? For all of his wisdom, King Solomon, despite having really everything in front of him, everything you could possibly have, for very practical reasons, as he looks at the nations around him, he determines that it would be wise to marry wives, not just from one of these nations, but he married hundreds of wives from a multitude of nations in order to shore up the relationships with these nations. And thereafter, guess what happened? Because the wives were from pagan lands who served pagan gods, they brought their practices in. And so his wives whispered into Solomon's ear and said, you know what? You know what we really ought to do? We need to build some high places to worship these gods of these other nations. After all, I came out of these nations, the wives would say, and Solomon listened. Solomon said, good idea. Now, did he really think it was a good idea? Probably not. But it seemed like a practical one. Despite his wisdom, Solomon opened up the barn doors to heresy and apostasy. But he rationalized it. Right? He was wise. He wasn't stupid. He knew what he was doing was wrong. Or at least he knew what he was doing was not what God would have for him. But he rationalized it. He called good evil or evil good in this case. Listen to what we read in 1 Kings 11. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods, lowercase g. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. 1 Kings 11 says God not only told Solomon about this through a prophet or through pre-existing scripture of the time. 1 Kings 11 says God appeared to Solomon twice to tell him this was a bad plan. In a way we don't fully understand because we weren't there, God appeared to Solomon twice and he told him, he said, no! He said, don't do this, don't go after the other gods. And twice, Solomon ignored God in order to do what he wanted. Remember why people do what they do? It's because they want to. And so that's what Solomon did. In the face of wisdom, in the face of reason, in the face of common sense, certainly in the face of his own faith, he did what was wrong in order to attain what he thought would be positive benefits for the kingdom. Again, he knew what he was doing. Solomon was a wise man. He was a knowledgeable man. But was he a principled man? Not so much. See, sometimes there's a gap between what we know to be true and the choices that we make regarding that truth. There's a gap between what we know to be true and right and so forth and the choices that we make about that truth. Now, you and I would do that all the time. We call this cognitive dissonance, that we do what we know intellectually we ought not do. Now, Isaiah had seen it frequently across the course of his ministry. Isaiah ministered, remember, this is a couple centuries after Solomon, but he ministered during the reign of four different kings. He had seen the hearts of men up close, whether it was the kings or the people. Isaiah ministered from somewhere between 40 and 60 years in Judea, and time again, he watched people's faithfulness ebb and flow based on their circumstances. Time and again, Isaiah had heard people talk about principles. You know, they sang songs in that day too, the songs that put God on a high altar and so forth. He'd heard the people espouse principles. That was nothing new. So he heard them talk about the principles, but he saw them just capitulate those principles at the drop of a hat, when their circumstances seemed to look cloudy to them, or when something especially tempting came into view. So he'd seen this, but what verse 20 calls out, is not just their willingness to do the wrong thing, but was especially galling was their willingness to do the wrong thing and then call it right. To do the wrong thing and say, what I've just done is not really bad. In fact, it's not bad at all. I have only done what is virtuous. That's what they were doing. See, God hates wickedness. There's no doubt about it. But labeling something that is wicked by a good name, I think he hates that even more. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for dark. We do this all the time in our culture. We love to take an abomination and rename it and relabel it and make it more palatable to folks to choose from. We kill babies. We kill babies and we call it a celebration of choice. We kill old people and we call it dying with dignity. See what we do? We use euphemisms. We say something dreadful, and we know that what's dreadful, at least the semantics thereof, is not easy to sell or to market, so we rename it. We use these euphemisms to extol the supposed virtues of these abominations. And meanwhile, the heart of God burns against us. You know, as I said before, the word woe, it's not a trifling word in Scripture. You know, the word woe does not simply describe God's displeasure. It's not like the 21st equivalent of the sad emoji. That's not what God is doing here. When he uses the word woe, it means judgment. It means wrath. It's a stark warning about what is coming. In Isaiah 5, there's actually a whole series of woes that God pronounces, including this woe against those who would sugarcoat depravity. Okay, let's build on that as we look at now verse 21 of today's text. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, given how long Isaiah ministered, I'll bet he was very familiar with the scripture of his day. I'll bet in particular he was very familiar with the book of Judges. The book of Judges. I'll bet he remembered, even as he was writing these words, I bet he remembered how the book of Judges ends. The last statement in the book of Judges. Do you remember it? Do you remember the last line? As you may recall, the book of Judges involves the people repeatedly, cyclically turning against God. Time and time and time and time and time again, they would do the wrong thing. Then when they were oppressed, it was clear that they'd done wrong. You know, God brought in something to judge or to discipline them. They repented for a season. God raised up a deliverer, a judge who came in and helped them unto that course. But ultimately they turned. Ultimately they turned away and they ignored what God had said, ignored what the prophets and the judges had told them, to pursue what was right in their own eyes. And that's how the book closes. The book of Judges closes. Judges 21:25 summarizes the whole of the book, and it says this. It says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the last statement in the book of Judges. Thank God it's not the last statement in the whole of the Bible, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In any case, in today's reading, verse 21, Isaiah is echoing basically the same thing. When he talks about those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, I've said this morning, I believe that people know that God exists. I don't think there are really any atheists. And I can back that up scripturally because Paul says as much in Romans 1. Paul says everybody knows. He says the problem is that what people know about the existence of God, people tend to suppress. They take the knowledge that they intrinsically, inherently have of a creator, one greater than themselves, and they suppress that knowledge. And because they've suppressed that knowledge, they then feel comfortable doing what they ought not. I believe we all know that God exists. I don't think that's going to be a shock, really, to anybody on the Day of Judgment. I don't think his existence is even what troubles folks, to be honest with you. I think the fact that God is there is not even the main problem, even though people tend to suppress it or deny it. I think what troubles people about the God of the Bible, I think what troubles people about Christ, is a God who not only exists, but a God who has spoken, and a God who has declared and decreed how they are to live. In God's existence, if he was just a mere genie who showed up and did what we want when we want it, people wouldn't have a problem with it. In fact, that's the sort of God a lot of people are pursuing. But a God who gives us laws and standards by which we're called to live our life, a king that we are called to yield to, people don't want that. People don't like that, and so they don't pursue that. In any case, people know that God exists, but they turn up their noses at what he has said, and when they do so, they turn inward. If they're not going to value his laws and decrees, what's left? Well, there's the laws and decrees of society, but even that is flexible to the individual. What people really value is what is right in their own eyes, what their own desires are. And people have this uncanny ability to conflate what they want to do to the level of what they ought to do. Now let me repeat that to make that clear. People in our culture, including you and I if we're not careful, have this uncanny ability to conflate the things that we want to that which we ought. To conflate the things that we want to do and we want to pursue with that which we should pursue. And that's why in the culture around us, when it departs from God's word in ways great and wild, when the world around us departs, notice that they're not content just to go off and sin in a corner. But they come back over and against us and tell us as Christians and us as believers of the book, they tell us that our beliefs are wrong. They're not content just going off and doing wrong. They want what they are doing to be esteemed and valued and accepted and even legislated. You see, people conflate what's wrong, what they want to do, with what they ought to do, and what society ought to do, what the world ought to do, what we all ought to do. Because that is the net effect of painting their sin with the paintbrush of virtue. And that goes on all around us. Open any newspaper. People conflate what they want to do with what they ought to do. Even, you know, to use the ultimate extreme of this, if you ever reach into the Hitler grab bag, you know you're going to the ultimate extreme. But Hitler did this all the time. Hitler never sat there and said to himself, "What a naughty man I am." What did he do? He said, "What I'm doing is right. What I'm doing is virtuous." And that's true for every last sinner, great and small. If you ask a child why they broke into the cookie jar, they'll first deny doing it, if they can get away with that. But then, if they're caught red-handed, they'll say, "Well, I was hungry." Right? Now, what does that have the net effect of doing? It gives them the moral high road over you, the parent. "I was hungry. I had to. Didn't you see? I had to." As a parent, we know better. We know there's a nice bunch of vegetables waiting for them on the table. We know that there's more healthy options. But the point is, even a child attempts to take the moral high road when faced with the sinful consequences of what they've chosen to do. You know, the man who gets caught speeding always has an excuse. Even as the cop is pulling you over, in your head you're thinking it through, "Well, what am I going to say that's going to get me out of this?" Instead of just saying, "You betcha, Mr. Officer, I was speeding and I was flying down the road. It's a good thing you caught me." Instead of doing that, what do? We come up with all sorts of explanations, all sorts of reasons as to why we're speeding. Everyone's natural tendency is to see their own decisions as based and founded on some legitimate circumstances that warranted their actions. It's just what we do. And to all of that, God says this: woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Now, I've spent a few moments here identifying the sins of our culture and the world around us. But ultimately, we're only responsible for our own lives, our own decisions. In your own life, are you making choices that you know to be wrong and then rationalizing the choices that you've made? In your own life, are you doing those things you know to be wrong, but defending those choices or conflating them to the level of virtue? Or saying, "God understands." Because that's another thing sinners do. Is they think their situation is so unique that they are somehow entitled to do what's wrong and that God understands. And endorses it. Again, as we said earlier this morning, the moral imperative to that line of thought boils down to one word. Stop. Stop doing what is wrong. Start doing what is right. Stop repeating the same mistake and sin of Adam, because it will not end any better than Adam. Stop thinking the wrong choice can lead to good and positive ends. All right, with our remaining moments, let me offer just a couple of additional thoughts about principles and pragmatism. Now, one thing I want to make clear is that the term pragmatism and practical ethics and the like has as many definitions as there are people to define it. Pragmatism is not an inherently bad thing. Being practical is not an inherently bad thing. Depending on how the word is used or defined, being pragmatic is oftentimes used to describe someone being realistic. Someone makes a practical decision, a pragmatic decision. Sometimes that's just another way of saying they looked at the facts and they made a reasonable decision, a realistic decision. They cut to the chase. Not just a theoretical decision, they took practical action. So sometimes that's what we mean. However, what I've noticed is that when pragmatism is applied in any way, shape, or form to ethics or morality, when pragmatism is applied to ethics and morality is where ethics and morality start to unravel. Because what is ethical invariably becomes a moving target if what is practical is introduced as a necessity. Practical ethics has no place in God's Word. And yet again, it is the hallmark of our age. And more to the point, it's actually the hallmark not just of our age, but it truly is the hallmark of our culture. Now, what do I mean by that? Pragmatism is the only philosophy that is native to North America. It's the only one. Dates back to the late 1800s. Pragmatism is the only philosophy that is native to our shores. Because of that, it is truly embedded in our shores. Now, over the years, pragmatism has not, again, always been defined as a bad thing. If you apply pragmatism to industrial labors, technological labors, it's not always a bad thing. But when you apply it to our courts, or our politicians, or our laws, or our churches, it invariably is. A bit earlier, I referred to the topic of abortion. You know, when abortion was first legalized and in the years since, there's always been efforts made by those who undertake it to explain it or defend it or to validate it. And to point to it again is a virtuous thing. The termination of life within the womb is a virtuous thing. Remember, they're not content just going and doing their sinful thing. They want to make it virtuous. So when abortion was first legalized, there have been a lot of efforts to explain it, to defend it, to validate it. There's a lot of efforts to call good evil and evil good. With that said, one of the most fascinating ways that this has been done has come from those who have appealed to the mother's practical right to the pursuit of happiness. You understand this? Historically, way back to the first arguments in the 70s and thereon, the constitutional right we have to the pursuit of happiness has often been appealed to by those who are in favor and advocates of abortion as part and parcel for why we should endorse it. Because the mother has a right to pursue happiness of which the child is a threat thereto. And that's been one of the reasons people have defended it. Most happiness, or lack thereof, has routinely been appealed to as a legitimate reason for terminating the life of an unborn child. The pursuit of happiness is considered an acceptable reason for abortion. So is convenience. It would be inconvenient for me to have this child. Therefore, it is permissible and even right for me to terminate this child. Convenience, social standing, happiness, these things have been appealed to as acceptable reasons why abortion should not only be tolerated, but promoted. I tell you this, the road to hell, if it is truly paved with good intentions, then that appeal has got to be the very first rock. You see, when pragmatism guides a society more than anything else, when pragmatism guides a society more than principle, when the Bible takes a backseat to opinion polls and what sinners want to do, when that happens in any culture, that culture has become dead man walking. Think to Francis Schaeffer. Those of you who are familiar with Francis Schaeffer, what is his whole ministry about? This is 30 years ago. Francis Schaeffer, he looked, he knew what was coming. He knew what the decisions of the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s, he knew what fruit that would introduce later on. And he called it out. He identified it. And he said, when we do this, when we take man made in the image of God, and when we eradicate that as an issue to this choice, to this decision, when we do that, when we look at those who are old, those whose life expectancy is shortened, we say that we therefore should pursue something like euthanasia. He says, I know how this ends. He says, you know how this ends, and it doesn't end well. Francis Schaeffer rang the bell on this time and time again, but I'm afraid he was just a voice crying out in the wilderness. Because the concerns, all of the concerns that he articulated so well, have come to pass. And the pedal is on the metal in the culture around us. In ways that even exceed things that he discussed as being terrors on the horizon. Any culture that thinks that human life is expendable based on the perceived happiness of others, any culture that thinks that human life is expendable based on the happiness of others, is a culture that's not only circling the drain, but has gone down it. And you only have to look back, you know, in the 20th century, I go on all the examples of when and how this has been put to the test. But our problem is not just that we're circling, our problem is we've already been flushed, our problem is we've already gone down. Where do we go from here? Any culture that thinks that God's plan for marriage or the family can be trash canned, Can a trash can in favor of enlightened thought from 21st century nincompoops is wrong, has abdicated the seat of reason for madness. That is what is going on in the world around us. In Isaiah's day, though, it wasn't any different. And that's something I would make clear from the text. The terms we use, abortion, euthanasia, and the like, I wouldn't have used the exact same terms. But he saw depravity that would take our hair back. Isaiah knew the heart of man, and he knew that the heart of man, apart from God's intervening work, is bad. It's not just bad, it's dead. And liable to pursue dead things. He saw wickedness. He saw depravity. He saw bad choices. He saw much of what we saw. And like Schaeffer, all these centuries later, he was a voice crying out in the wilderness, and few listened. And this was true for virtually all the apostles. But at the same time, it did not stop Isaiah from declaring truth in his generation. It did not stop Isaiah. Now, he told his people, I'll close with this thought. He told his audience, so to speak, this. He says, I got good news and I got bad news for you. The good news is this. God loves you. God loves his people. God would not abandon his people to their sins. God would not abandon them. He is merciful. He is quick to forgive. He is faithful even when his people are faithless. So the good news, it was never far from Isaiah's lips or Isaiah's pen, so to speak. He said, God loves you. He has a plan. He's merciful. He's quick to forgive. He's faithful even when we are faithless. But the bad news is this. The bad news is that the people were so hard-hearted that they would not respond easily to God's discipline, to his chastening hand. The bad news is that God's people would not return easily, and they would require a very difficult season yet to come. This morning, my fear is that the same is true for us. So what to do? Well, as individuals, we have a choice before us. As we confront the sin in our own lives, we are called to stop leaning on our own understanding. We are called to stop doing what is wise in our own eyes. And we are called to start opening our ears to the Maker's word, to his will for us. It's only then that we can secure a future not just for us, but for our children. Let me pray for us.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.